We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Well, from the end of August to the beginning of Advent, which will come at the very end of November, we're exploring the books of Daniel in the Old Testament, and we're going to get to the book of Revelation here in a couple of weeks. Daniel, from the Old Testament, in fact, is the primary source for not massively misunderstanding the book of Revelation, which is most typically done. You know, a la Left Behind and stuff like that. You know, profound, deep misunderstanding of the book of Revelation. And the prime source for the book of Revelation is Daniel. So I want to get to the book of Revelation here in a couple of weeks, but we've been spending several weeks in the book of Daniel because that lays the foundation. That's what the book of Revelation draws from. So if you can kind of get a handle on what's going on in Daniel, you're positioned well to not massively misunderstand the book of Revelation. So we ask the question, what is the book of Daniel about? Well, it's about the Jewish people learning to live as the people of God in the midst of pagan empire, which is pretty tricky to do. The idea in the book of Daniel is, well, we don't want you to get killed by the empire, but we don't want you to compromise either. You've got to be a part of the empire. This is the book of Daniel. You've got to be a part of the empire. You know, Jeremiah wrote the letter to the exiles and say, well, you know, don't decrease. You've got to build houses and raise family and have kids and do all of that. But then they got too good at it. And so the other prophets had to say, well, now hold on just a minute. Don't forget that you're Jews. Don't forget that you have a covenant with Yahweh. And you've got to, while being a part of the empire, you've got to be apart from the empire. And it's tricky. It's a tightrope that we have to walk. That's what the book of Daniel is about. It's about Jews learning to walk the tightrope between engaged citizenship and covenant faithfulness. Well, the book of Revelation that we haven't got to yet, but we will in a few weeks, is very, very similar. It's about first century Christians learning how to be faithful in the midst of the Roman Empire. But I'm not teaching history on Sunday mornings. I'm preaching the gospel. And Daniel and Revelation speak to us today about how to be the people of God in the midst of a modern Babylon. Daniel and Revelation give us strategies to resist losing our baptismal identity. We're going to baptize these children here at the end of the service. And what does that mean? Well, it means that they have been formally received into the kingdom of Christ. And that henceforth and forevermore, their primary allegiance is to Jesus, whom we confess is Lord. And so now they are being inducted, incorporated, recognized as a part of this alternative kingdom, which comes from heaven, which comes from God, over which Jesus reigns and is Lord. Well, the book of Daniel and Revelation give us strategies to resist losing our baptismal identity under the pressure of empire. By empire, you know what I mean by that? I mean rich. I mean, there's been empires throughout history. These are rich, powerful nations who believe that they have a divine right to rule other nations and a manifest destiny to shape history. The problem with these empires is they always end up in conflict with God. First of all, because this is the very claim that God makes for his son Jesus. Jesus is the one that has the divine right to rule and a manifest destiny to shape history. And then inevitably, empires always become inhumane and thus antichrist, because whatever is anti-human is antichrist. So as followers of Jesus, who are also citizens of the nation with the world's largest economy and world's most powerful military, we face the same kinds of challenges as these Jewish exiles and the early Christians to whom the books of Daniel and Revelation were written. Their situation speaks to us. American Christians have to learn how to live like Jewish exiles and early Christians who lived in the midst of empire. Like them, we have to live in this tension between engaged, responsible citizenship and at the same time, covenant faithfulness springing from our baptismal identity. In other words, we are exiles on Main Street. Amen. That's the series title, Exiles on Main Street. The sermon title for today is The End of a Beastly Empire. And we're in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Now, the book of Daniel doesn't go in a nice, neat chronological order. Last Sunday, we're in Daniel 6, Daniel in the lion's den. That happens at the very end of Daniel's life when he was serving under the Persian regime. But now we're going to jump back to an earlier time. It's actually the time of the last king of Babylon, King Belshazzar, and here's what happens. Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. We're going to see this theme repeated in the book of Revelation when we get to that. So we've already seen the anxious dreams of empire with the troubled dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, if you can remember back that far. Nebuchadnezzar, representing the empire, had these anxious dreams, these nightmares that troubled him. And Daniel had to explain to them what they were about, this Jewish exile that becomes the prophet, Daniel. Now Daniel's having his own dreams, though. This is not coming from the king. This is the prophet himself is having dreams. And though there is a tinge of horror in his dreams as well, we're going to find that in the end, his dreams are extremely hopeful. And we're going to find that Daniel, in his dream, is dreaming, in fact, of the ultimate hope, the blessed hope. And so the Hebrew prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, etc., all of those Hebrew prophets, they are the poet dreamers of the Old Testament. They are these people who were possessed of prophetic imagination. The Spirit of God was on them in such a way that they could imagine the world other than it is. Now that is no small feat right there. That's no small task. I mean, most of us just take the world, we say, as it is. It comes to us, the world, it's presented, and we just sort of assume, well, this is the way it is. This is the way it has to be. There's no other way of arranging human society. It has to be like this. But you have these prophets. And what makes a prophet is largely their imagination. They are capable of imagining by the Spirit of God the world other than it is, radically different. But the only thing they know to do with their dream, though, their imagination, is to communicate it in the form of poetry. That's what Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, they're these guys that had a prophetic imagination. They imagined how the world could be otherwise, inspired by the Spirit, and their response to it was not to form a political action committee, but to write a poem. They wrote a poem. You say, well, that doesn't do much. I don't know. Those poems are still with us. They're still out there. They're still lingering. They're still speaking. They still have the capacity to infect others with prophetic imagination. That's why the prophets are always dangerous. That's why the empire gets nervous about poets and prophets, because they don't toe the line very well. Well, Daniel's having his own dreams, and we're going to see that it's going to inspire some poetry. And so let's talk about his dream. I'm going to give you a summary of it. Daniel is dreaming at night, and he sees the ocean, the sea, and it's being stirred up. It's a stormy night. Now, today, as modern people, over the last 100 years or so, we've kind of fallen in love with the ocean. You know, we go to the beach, and it's fun, and we like it. I say we go to the beach. We live in Missouri. It's a long drive to the beach, you know, but sometimes we make it there. But this was not the way it was among the ancients. The ancients saw the sea as dark and foreboding, filled with monsters. You never know what might come up out of the sea. And so it becomes a metaphor for chaos and anxiety and the wellspring of evil. That's why in the book of Revelation that it says in new creation, there will be no more sea. Well, you don't make that literal, because we kind of miss that. Where'd the oceans go? Oh, we're not going to have them anymore. No, it's a metaphor saying that the source of great deep evil has been eradicated. Okay, so in Daniel's dream, he sees the dark seas stirred up by the four winds, and then one after another, these beasts. See, that's an important word, beasts. You'll find that word a lot in the book of Revelation. Beasts are coming up out of the sea. And they're not harmless, they're malevolent. These are beasts that come up out of the sea and they stalk across the land, and in their wake they leave destruction and suffering people. And the first beast that comes up is like a lion. And then after a lion comes, but it's in dream form because it's a lion, but then all of a sudden it changes and the lion has the head of a man. It's a weird thing. Dreams, you know how they are. After the lion comes the bear, and after the bear comes the leopard, and after the leopard comes a beast that's no animal at all. It's just a monster, and it's the worst of them all. And there's great suffering among the people as a result, especially of that fourth beast. Now, that's the dream that Daniel has. Most popular interpreters identify the lion, the bear, the leopard, the monster as Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Most critical Bible scholars, it's a little bit different. They identify it as Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. But we need not be troubled about, you know, what is what. Because really what we're trying to do is understand how oppressed people see the arrival of successive empires. In other words, told from those that have suffered the cruel aspirations of empire, it just seems like one thing after another. Okay, you're not getting me. Imagine how history might be told from the vantage point of the Africans and the indigenous Americans. They might say something like this. Well, it was, I guess, the Portuguese. They came first. They were like a lion. They were just devouring everything. And then right after them came the Spanish, and that was a bear. And then came the Dutch, and they were just springing on us like a leopard. And then after that, oh, the English. Whew, worst of all, they were like a monster. That's how they would tell that story. There was just wave after wave, a parade of beasts coming up out of the source of evil, out of the sea, and they stalk across the land and assert their will. And the cruel aspirations of empire bring suffering, especially to the weak, especially to the poor. And so they would tell the story like that. And this is the first part of Daniel's dream, and it's given in prose, no poetry. Just the prose. Okay, this is summation of world history. It's just one empire after another asserting its will, and who always suffers are the weak people, the poor people, the people that don't have conventional power. They get trampled underfoot. Whether it's a lion or a bear or a leopard or just some other monster. But in the dream, there's a change. And in the change, we begin to find hope. And now is when Daniel begins to employ poetry. He describes the parade of empire, of beastly empire, in prose, but now he's going to slip into poetry. In other words, when he gets to the gospel, he begins to use poetic language. And this is the gospel. He's going to start preaching the gospel, and he switches from the conventional, static, unimaginative language of prose. He now switches into the poetry of the prophets. And he begins his poetry by describing a scene, not on earth, because everything's going wrong on earth. It's just one empire after another. You know, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Or you could tell it some other way. But now the perspective changes, and Daniel finds himself up in the heavens. And it's a court scene. And there is a great crowd of the watchers, we're told. And there is a great gathering of people. Thousands and thousands ministering to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Again, this is language that we will later find in the book of Revelation. And there's one who sits upon the throne, and he's just given this title, the Ancient of Days. And his clothing is white as light, and his hair is white as wool, and his throne is made of fire. Again, all of this imagery will later show up in the book of Revelation. The Ancient of Days. Yahweh, the Creator God, in a court scene, observing all that's happening. And then something happens. I'm going to read this part. This is from the poetry. Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Here's the picture. Coming up out of the dark sea, a parade of beastly empires that always leave oppression in its wake. And one could despair and think, well, this is just the way it is. This is the way it's always going to be. It's just that the strong oppress the weak, and that's the way it is. Nature is bloody in tooth and claw. But the prophet sees another picture, and he sees that there is this court in heaven, and there is this Ancient of Days sitting upon a throne, and what is happening on the earth, these machinations of empire, are not unobserved by him. And now he sees not a beast, that's the important point, he sees one like a human being, a human, a son of man, is coming up from the earth into the clouds, and he's presented before the Ancient of Days who sits upon the throne. And the Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man, this human being, he gives this one, this Son of Man, this human being, is given dominion over all languages and tribes and tongues. Again, that language will be in the book of Revelation. Over all of the nations, this Son of Man is given authority and dominion. And unlike these other empires that come and go, come and go, come and go, rise and fall of all the empires, this one is going to come and stay, 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 and never fall. And the difference is, it's not a beast, it's human. It's not beastly, it's humane. That the poor and the afflicted and the suffering will flourish under the reign of this human or humane empire. That's the dream that Daniel has. And the little poem he writes about it. It's also a thing called the gospel. This is the gospel. The hope that beastly empire will come to an end and that a humane empire benefiting the poor and oppressed will come from heaven, because God acts on behalf of humanity and appoints a Son of Man to have authority over all of the nations and peoples, tribes, and tongues. That's the gospel. It's the vision that the kingdom or empire of God or of heaven is going to come. And this, now watch this, how this all fits together now. This is the only thing that Jesus ever talked about. Jesus talked about one, Jesus had one subject. All of his sermons, all of his parables, he's talking about one thing. The kingdom of God. He's talking about this. The kingdom that comes from heaven. And whereas Jesus is the Messiah, he virtually never calls himself Messiah. At the very end, he will say, yes, I'm Messiah. But he never calls himself that. And whereas he's the Son of God, he which is another term for Messiah, he never calls himself that. But what does Jesus call himself? More than 80 times, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. When the Son of Man comes, when the Son of Man comes, when the Son of Man comes, this is going to happen. When the Son of Man comes, there's going to be a change. When the Son of Man comes, everything's going to be turned upside down. And then Jesus begins to identify himself as the Son of Man. What is the Son of Man? It's this guy right here in Daniel 7. This is who Jesus says he is. I'm this guy. Wow. Now, before we go to the New Testament, I want to mention something. In the New Testament, we have this word, gospel. Euangelion. Just to drop a Greek word on you. Euangelion. Evangelical is the anglicized version. Evangelical or euangelion. Gospel, good news. But it's not just good news. It's good news that's announced from the king, the royal source. It's an announcement of benevolence and goodness that comes from the king. But it's good news. Now this word, though, that becomes gospel, that we use all the time in the New Testament, actually begins in the book of Isaiah, where it's used five times. And when the book of Isaiah got translated into Greek, we call it the Septuagint. This is the word they used. Evangelion. Evangelical. Gospel. And that is the word. It's from Isaiah's use of that word that we have in the New Testament. John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles using this word gospel. Here's just one example from the book of Isaiah. Just one example of the five. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring euangelion, good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Of course, you recognize that probably out of Luke 4, because when Jesus is speaking there in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, he quotes that passage and says, "And today this is being fulfilled." Jesus is claiming to, he's saying, this is my job description. All that stuff you read about in Isaiah 61, when the good news is that God will break into history and establish his own rule, and who will benefit are the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized. Jesus is saying, I'm the one that's bringing that to pass now. Very daring claim. But it's what Jesus says. So, what is the gospel? According to the prophets, who then pass it on to the apostles. The gospel, we might say, is this. The good news that Messiah brings the rule of God, replacing empire, bringing peace, and liberating the poor and oppressed. That's the good news. That's the gospel. But when Jesus was born, Merry Christmas, when Jesus was born, and we think Jesus was born probably in 5 or 6 B.C. I know that sounds weird. But the calendar, in making their calculations, they made some mistakes and got off a little bit. So Jesus was born about Christ was born about 5 years before Christ. So when Jesus was born, the world, listen to me, listen carefully, the world already had a Savior. The world already had a gospel. The world had a Savior who had the title. I mean, it was on all the coins in the realm. The title for the Savior of the world, the Savior of the world was one of the titles. Prince of Peace, Son of God, was Augustus Caesar. I mean, all, you know, the coins of the day, those were the billboards of the day. Those were circulated. The royal announcement, the gospel, came on the coinage, and you had a picture of Caesar Augustus. And he had various titles, and they were like Savior of the world, Son of God, Prince of Peace. And the gospel, what was the euangelion? It was the Pax Romana. It was the peace of Rome, that Rome brings peace. Well, that's a bit of propaganda. The historian Tacitus said, well, you know, it's more like this. Rome creates a desert and calls it peace. They come in there with their legions, kill all the opposition and say, my, isn't it peaceful now? Yes. You see, empire always announces itself as gospel. Empire always calls itself the last best hope of earth. It speaks as a lamb, but in the end, it's always a beast. It's always a beast because its gospel is always violence. It brings peace by killing and prosperity by oppression, and all violent empires of the world are ultimately beastly. Egypt and Babylon, Greece and Rome, England, and don't want to get too close to home. But we are not those who worship the beast, even if it is a kinder, gentler beast. We are those who worship and confess Christ. Jesus is Lord. Now, that gets so easily reduced down to a nice little germane, safe, antiseptic religious statement that usually produces little more than a yawn. You understand, in its original formulation and context, Jesus is Lord, was deeply subversive. Because the gospel of the empire is Caesar is Lord. And you got these little Christians running around going, well, not so much. Jesus is Lord. Who's Jesus? Well, he's this Jewish guy that preached parables and proclaimed the kingdom of God, and the empire killed him. But guess what? On the third day, God raised him. And in fact, He is reigning and ruling over the nations right now. And the empire would say, well, it doesn't look like it. And the Christian would say, well, we live by faith and not by sight. We believe this. And the Roman Empire, well, it's all gone. Perrin, I've visited Rome a few times. They have all their, you know, the ruins. Oh, the streets of Rome are filled with rubble. Ancient footsteps everywhere. You know, you just all, there's all these, you know, there's the ruins of their great glorious empire, but it's all gone. But it's really kind of neat because you have all these monuments, all these tombs and all these arches. But on top of every one of them now is a little cross right up on top. The Roman Empire is now swept away into the dustbin of history. You can read about it in history books, but it's gone. And yet this kingdom of Christ that always appears to be failing, always appears to be utterly just on the brink of a disaster, yet somehow it's never swept away. It just remains. It's there. It's there. It's there. Amen. Which is crazy little people in St. Joe, Missouri, and people like that just going, well, Jesus is Lord. And still the protest, well, it doesn't look like it. Yeah, but he is. See, you understand, why were those early Christians persecuted? They were not persecuted for telling people how to go to heaven when they die. The Roman Empire would say, we don't care where you go when you die. Go to heaven, go to hell, we don't care. If that's your gospel, how to go to heaven when you die, we don't care. Knock yourself out. But that is not what they were doing. They weren't simply telling people how to go to heaven when they die. They were announcing that Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, betrayed by his own people, crucified by the Romans, God has vindicated him in resurrection, and he has ascended in the clouds, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he is judging the nations even now, and we are those that are seeking to live under his humane rule here and now. Amen. Well, that's a threat to the Roman Empire. And they said, well, you keep talking like that, you know, we'll just have to call you a traitor and throw you to lions and stuff. And they said, well, we don't care. Because we've been baptized. We've already been buried with baptism. We're already dead anyway. We've already been buried, in fact. That's our history. So it's Jesus who brings the peace of God. It's Jesus who's the last best hope of earth. And Jesus brings peace not by killing, but by being killed. That's a radical idea. To this day, it's radical. See, what is the cross of Christ? What is the cross? What is the cross? It is the coronation of Jesus Christ. It's his throne. The crown is made of thorns. The scepter is a reed. The acclamation is by insult. And the throne is a cross. The coronation is by crucifixion. But it is a real coronation of the world's true king. And he brings a kingdom that is so radically different, though, that Jesus says, unless you're born from above, you can't even perceive it. You won't even believe it. You can't see it unless you're willing to rethink everything. So Jesus is the Son of Man that Daniel dreamed about. That is the agent of the Ancient of Days who brings about the end of beastly empire. And this is what Jesus told Caiaphas before his coronation by crucifixion. And it's what Christians confess concerning our crucified and risen Lord. I'll show it to you. Matthew chapter 26. Just so you make sure that this isn't just me reading something into the text. Jesus now, we're at the end of his life, his ministry. He's been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's brought before a hearing, before the religious council, the Sanhedrin, late night emergency hearing, and all kinds of accusations. They're trying to find an indictment against Jesus of Nazareth. They're bringing all kinds of accusations against him, but they can't seem to really settle on anything. Can't get the right amount of witnesses saying the same thing. And Jesus is remaining largely quiet. He's not responding. And this is frustrating the high priest Caiaphas, who is presiding over these procedures. And we pick up the story in verse 63 of Matthew 26. But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Don't misread that. Jesus is not saying to Caiaphas, guess what, Caiaphas, you're right. I am the Messiah, Son of God, and I'm that mysterious Son of Man spoken of in Daniel 7. And a few thousand years from now, some people will see this come to pass. No, he tells Caiaphas on the night before Good Friday, from now on, you see that? From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, you know that stuff in Daniel where there's one beast after another, always bringing wreckage and ruin, and then there's a Son of Man that is caught up into the clouds, and he's given by the Ancient of Days authority, and he brings a new kind of reign and rule upon the earth that'll never have an end. Jesus tells Caiaphas, from now on, that's what's happening. And Christians are those who say, yes and amen. That we believe that. And we seek to live under that reality now. But see, we get offended because the kingdom of Christ doesn't come like storming Iwo Jima. I mean, the kingdom of Christ comes just the opposite. It comes so quietly that it is always, hear me, always easily overlooked. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ comes quietly like seed being sown, like crops as they grow, like a long walk home, like a feast where everyone is welcome. And we enter that kingdom by faith and baptism, and at the center of that kingdom is a table. See, Jesus is going to change the world, not on a battlefield, but at a table. And you say, well, you know, you're preaching all this. This is nice. I see, you know, you've done your study and you seem to know the Bible, but where is all this kingdom? You say the kingdom is, that Christ brings the kingdom and it's here, but where is it? It's right here. It's right here at this table, where everyone is invited into this place of radical equality. There's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, Democrat or Republican. None of these divisions, rich and poor, all of that fades away at this table. And we come to this table to participate in the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, in the bread and the wine, that we might be formed into the people that believe, you know what? In the midst of this present thing, there's something else that is always breaking in. Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead, but in one sense, Christ is always coming too. He's always coming. He's always breaking in. But it's always quiet. It's always in such a way that if you're not careful, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you can overlook it, you can miss it. You got to be born from above, you got to rethink it, you got to take it from the top, you got to rethink everything, or you won't even perceive this kingdom. Because it comes so differently than what we're used to. It doesn't come up out of the sea like a beast and announce itself with great violence and destruction. It grows like seed. It's like bread that's rising. It's like a woman sweeping their house. Oh, there's that lost coin. It's like a long-lost son that has a change of heart, and he comes home, and he finds a feast. That's the kingdom of Christ, and that's how it comes. And so today, let's come to the table where the kingdom dreamed of by Daniel and inaugurated by Jesus really exists. Amen? Stand with me. We're going to come to this table, and coming first to the table will be our children who are going to be baptized today. They'll be at the head of the table. Isaiah had a dream of, and the children will lead them. And so we got some children that'll be coming first to the table, and then they'll be going away to get ready for baptism. But we're going to invite you all to come to the table. Everyone's invited. Everyone's invited. There's no, we don't have any, I've been traveling a lot this last few months internationally, you know, and you go to the It's always, you know, stand in line, don't cross, they got the yellow line, don't cross the yellow line until they bid you, and then you come and give them your papers, and they look them over, and okay. None of that. There's no border guards here. No immigration officers. Just an invitation that comes from Jesus himself. Come. And someone will offer you some bread, and they'll say, the body of Christ broken for you. It is. Take it. Someone will offer a cup and say, the blood of Christ shed for you. It is. Take the bread, dip in the cup, and participate in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And this. See, the epicenter of the kingdom of heaven on earth is wherever this table is found. So right now, today, right now, the very center of what God is doing is right here. Except it's in every place where we're coming to this table and proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes. So you're right at the center of what God is doing today. Amen? Amen. And you're invited. Let's confess together, especially since we're going to be baptizing today.